as a result of this dangerous hands-on approach to cobalt harvest. And yet in 2018, over 70% of the Congolese lived on less than $1.90 a day. Clearly, even though their country is no longer the private property of a Belgian king, they continue to have little to no share in their rich natural resources. But how is this happening today in what's now called the DRC, or the Democratic Republic of Congo? Our next guest has some interesting answers, so let's find out more.
Tede Kofi is a broadcast journalist with credits on the BBC World Service and BBC Radio 5, where he presented Current Affairs magazine programs. Tet is a newspaper publisher and ran the Ethnic Media Group, publishing Asian and Afro-Caribbean titles. He has been a crisis, media coach, and consultant for multinational corporations, specializing in the arena of diversity management.
Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. We appreciate you being with us today on the program. I want your assessment of the effects of Leopold Rain you think could have had on the overall psyche of the Congolese.
The barbarity, the savagery, and the cruelty that Leopold II wreaked on the Congo is one of the world's best-kept secrets. It is estimated that 10 million Congolese died, that he reduced the population of the country by about 70%. In the early days of Leopold, each Congolese man, able-bodied man, was supposed to produce 15 kilograms of rubber per day. If he did not produce that, his family would be rounded up, herded, and killed. And so if people didn't produce their quota, their hands were amputated. There were these bizarre scenes of people presenting like strings of male genitalia, Congolese male genitalia, just to show how many people that they had killed that day because they hadn't made their quota. Now, all of this was covered up by Leopold as an exercise in civilizing the savages, which we Africans were presented as. So he said that basically in the Congo Free State, which is basically my private fiefdom, I've gone over there to introduce them to God and Christianity. And of course, the missionaries were under dire admonitions never to reveal the truth, which of course ultimately leaked, because as slavery was abolished elsewhere, people started to ask questions about how Leopold was running this enterprise. And of course, the whole thing blew up in his face. And he then had to resort to burning all the national records to try and cover up and hide a genocide, which was, you know, in plain view. So again, this is another way in which, if you have lived through that kind of, let me call it a Holocaust, it's probably the greatest human genocide kind of in living memory. If you've been through that kind of genocide, the idea is to instill in the people obedience to authority and power.
How is it, though, that the exploitation of the Democratic Republic of Congo is still existing today, has taken place for so long a period of time?
The oldest playbook in method in the playbook of any totalitarian or any controller is divide and rule. Divide and rule requires that because there are few of the abusers, you must get the people you are abusing to fight each other. As long as they are fighting each other, they cannot unite, because it is only when they are united that they can kick you out of your position of authority, command, and control. And so it is that Congo has always been destabilized by foreign powers and foreign interests who have a profound desire, but whose lifestyles are determined by the cheapness with which they can extract the st- strategic minerals that I listed before.
Right.
And so that is how it's played out for the Congo. And another way is to make sure that you have proxy governments which are propped up by foreign powers, doing essentially the bidding of the foreign powers so that they can be the natural and easy exfiltration of the nation's wealth to the benefit of the foreign powers. So that's how it's always played. Divide and rule. Proxy governments, which are created by the foreign powers. And thus it has been to this very day. In fact, now there is another challenge because colonialism moved to another stage when, by using local agents, the destabilization could be maintained. And even now, if you speak to any Congolese, they will tell you that the role of Rwanda is a very difficult one in their country. And many Congolese blame a lot of the conflicts, internal conflicts within the country, on the actions not only of the Rwandese, but also of the Ugandans.
Well, why haven't we seen reparations for the Congolese after all of the suffering that they have gone through?
For a crime to be expunged, you need recognition that the crime happened, you need regret for the crime happening, and you need recompense. Now, in terms of recognition of the crime happening, my goodness, if you ask anybody what comes out of Congo, what they'll tell you is Makalele, Vincent Kompany, Lualua, and Romelu Lukaku, their top football players. Most people in the world don't even know what the history of the Congo is beyond some trite superficial modernities. In terms of regret, when the tooth of Patrice Lumumba was handed back to his family, here is the thing. There was no official apology, either on behalf of the Belgian state or on behalf of Leopold II, who committed most of those atrocities. So there is no regret there. And as for compensation, well, Congo's wealth is still being filched out of the country on a daily basis. And the parties who benefit from this are absolutely adamant about the maintenance of their profits. So it's a perfect storm for Africa's richest country. And you've got to think about the bigger picture as well. When Nkrumah stood up in Ghana, the independence of Africa was signaled. When Lumumba stood up in the Congo, the independence of the Congo was signaled. And the thing about these things is that they attract people who follow the cause. And so it is important in the interest of the controlling powers that Congo doesn't become as wealthy as she can be. What if then she starts supporting the rest of the other African countries, and then the yoke of colonialism will be broken one by one by one across the continent? If you want to defeat an enemy, you first defeat their champion, and Congo can be the champion of Africa. Just indeed, as Muammar Gaddafi could have been the champion of Africa. Look what happened to him.
Well, what is it going to take, in your perspective, to turn around the fate of the Democratic Republic of Congo?
All I can say is that if people are severely abused over a long period of time, it takes time for these people to heal, for them to find their center, and to make demands based on their own self-validation. So that work has to take place. But that work has to take place right now in the face of overwhelming media coverage, which makes sure that the only things people associate Congo with is Claude Makélélé and Victor Kompany, football players. People don't know outside of Africa the value and the condition of Congo. So all of this applies very, very negative pressure. On the other hand, The international community must write a new set of rules. And that set of rules should mean that all people, as said in the United Nations Charter, deserve respect and recognition. But at the moment, you know, the world is run by what one cartoonist called the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. And so as long as you've got this sort of moral relativism, it's going to be very challenging.
Thank you so much for being with us, Mr. Tete Kufi. Appreciate it. But when we talk about the advancement of technology, we often think of prestigious universities and creative minds. Unfortunately, we rarely remember the suffering of hands without whose harvest the main ingredients of advancement would be missing. Hands like those of the Congolese that were cut off for the sake of rubber and the harvest of cobalt. The pain must be acknowledged and the price be paid. But from the Belgian monarchy that has brought about the genocide of the Congolese to the international corporations and various countries that continue to profit from the toil of the Congolese and the taking away of their resources, no entity has acknowledged the crime committed against these people, let alone apologize. Yet even a formal apology can hardly ever appease the victims of such horrible crimes. What good would an apology have done, for instance, the Congolese man who had to stare in shock at the severed body parts of his 5-year-old daughter? I can't even begin to imagine. Well, a true apology must be followed by a change in actions and in reparations, such as those that has for decades been paid by German citizens to those related to victims of Nazi atrocities. Perhaps someday soon, the oppressed nations of the world will begin to have the power to extract this apology from colonial powers of the past and present. But this power requires knowledge. For now, though, that's goodbye for me and all the crew right here at Hidden Files. Thank you so much for being with us, and let us hear from you, from your corner of the world. I'm Marzia Hashimi.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers, sisters, and dear listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. Today we want to look at a different key of life, and that is when it comes to clothes and wearing clothes and buying clothes and everything around clothes. Now, obviously, we're not in the fashion industry right here. We are in the Islamic industry. Having said that, Islamically, we said Islam is involved in every aspect of a human's life. So you would not find an area where Islam does not have a say in, or at least try to direct us and instruct us to do the right thing. So when it comes to clothes itself, it's one of the most important part of the Islamic system, or even the human system, because we have to wear clothes, and it is actually wajib, compulsory, that we wear clothes, at least the ones that cover our body parts, and so on and so forth. So when it comes to clothes, there are recommendations, there are dislikes, there are wajibat, and so on and so forth. So we want to see, where does Islam stand when it comes to clothes? All right? First thing first, we have a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and other imams that talks about the importance of clothes. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam says, لَيْسَ لِإِبْنِ آدَمْ حَقٌ فِيمَا سِوَى هَذِهِ الْخِصَالِ. He says, the son of Adam, in these things he has no choice but to do them. And obviously he mentions a number of things. He says, ثَوْبٌ يُوَارِي عَوْرَتَهِ. A piece of clothes that covers his body parts. This is compulsion on him. He has no choice in. And he also said, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, al-libasu yudhuru al-ghina. When you wear clothes, it shows that you're not poor, shows that you're at least well off. And he also says, thalathun yafrahu bihinna al-jism wa yarbu. Three things make the body happy and grow. At-tib, perfume, wal-libas, clothes, and which type of clothes? He says, "Al-libasu layyin wa shurb al-asal." A nice clothes, and also drinking honey. Amir al-Mu'minin Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, he also says, "Al-thiyabu tuthru al-jamal." Clothes shows you beauty, and he also said, "Al-nadhifu min al-thiyab," the clean clothes. يُذْهِبُ الْهَمَّ وَالْحَزْنِ. It takes away stress and sadness and worry. وَهُوَ طَهُورٌ لِلصَّلَاةِ. And when a person wears clean clothes, it's part of purification in terms of praying. In these ahadiths, they are just general, and they are speaking about the importance of clothes. Now, it shows that you're not poor. It shows that you are a good person. It takes away your worry and your sadness, and so on and so forth. So when it comes to clothes, don't just look at them as a pieces of fabric that you put on and you take off whenever you want, or you can dress yourself in any way you like. So there are etiquettes and there are morals and values to the clothes that we wear. So we have to see it from an Islamic perspective. Stay with us and we will continue right after the break.
آیت الله جوادی آملی, the author of the book مفاتیح الحیات, the keys of life.
این مفاتیح باید دو جلد باشه, چندین سال این حرف گفته میشه.
This book مفاتیح ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است, چه فرون نماز این قصاب داره, فرون روزون است.
One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al-Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره, همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
امام has mentioned both of these subjects. The very imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree.
محیط زیست نگه سالم نگه داره این دقل ثواب داره.
There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
وقتی میخوای کشاورزی کنی یه قدری گندم بگیر رو به قبله بیست این دعا رو بخون, اینم همون امام گفته دیگه.
When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very imam has mentioned.
تو نظام اسلامی این جلد دوم جاش خالی.
We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. Now we said one of the keys of life is clothes, because this is something that we do every day, all day round. One thing that we've been told of not to do, and that is to be naked. Naked, I mean, when a person is in his private house, in his privacy, no one can see him, by all means. But being outside, that's a limitation that no one should cross. Some people obviously are naked in the streets, as we can see, especially in the West, where there are no rules and there are no regulations in terms of what she can cannot wear. Islamically, however, there is. Imam al-Sadiq salamullahi alayhi, he narrates a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says, the Prophet has cursed those who look and he who is looked at without having to cover their body parts, private parts, in showers. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also said to Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ya Ali, karahallahu azza wa jalli ummati, the Allah, few things he hates for my ummah, for my nation. Al-ghuslu tahta sama, to bathe yourself with, you know, in the open skies. Illa bimi'zarin, except when you have something wrapped around your waist, meaning covering your body parts. So if a person wants to have a shower outside, be it on the beach or what have you, he has to make sure that he has covered his private parts. وَكَرَهَا دُخُولِ الْأَنْهَارِ إِلَّا بِمِعْزَرٍ. And if a person wants to go inside the river, also he needs to wrap something around his private parts. فَإِنَّ فِيهَا سُكَّانًا مِنَ الْمَلَائِكَةِ. For hours being outside in the open space or in the river, he says it has dwellers of angels. وَكَرَهَا دُخُولِ الْحَمَّامِ إِلَّا بِمِعْزَرٍ. And also it's not recommended, it's makruh, to enter the bathroom without wrapping something around your waist area to cover your private parts. Because back in the day, bathrooms and showers were public places where people can see each other. Now, alhamdulillah, that is not the case unless a person goes to a swimming pool, which means this has to be observed. And then he says, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, إِذَا تَعَرَّ أَحَدَكُمْ نَظَرَ إِلَيْهِ الشَّيْطَانِ. When one of you takes his clothes off, shaitan will look at him. فَطَمَعَ فِيهِ فَاسْتَتُرُ. So when a person takes off his clothes, the shaitan looks and the shaitan starts to have ideas of his own. So I said, make sure you cover yourself. So when it comes to halal aspects and haram aspects, it's haram for a person to be naked, for his private parts to be seen. The recommended act is that when a person goes to a public place, whether outside or in a river or being with people, he has to cover his waist area with a towel or what have you. Inshallah, we will continue this in other episodes. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Stand here so unafraid of everything around me. Proudly, I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way? All covered up in a world that gives it all away. Proudly, she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini al-Islami dini wa al-Ardham ghayru dini Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to talk about the rules of taqlid or following a religious scholar, a jurisprudential scholar, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker, the topic, the rules of taqlid based on the fatwas of Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, my first question is that may a duty-bound, a mukallaf, follow a mutajazzi mujtahid? In other words, someone who is not a mujtahid, someone who is a mujtahid, only in some of the sections of the Islamic law, such as, for example, the rules or the issues of prayers or fasting, and so on and so forth.
Okay.
The fatwa of a mutajazzi mujtahid is binding for himself. Because he is proficient in some sections or in some issues of Islamic laws, and he is not proficient in other rules. And that's why he's called mutajazzi. If a person is qualified in all matters of Islamic laws, he's not a mutajazzi. He is a mujtahid. He's a qualified mujtahid. Yes. So a mutajazzi is someone who is partially qualified in some matters.
Mm-hmm.
So if the duty-bound person knows that he is proficient in a certain field of Islamic laws, he can follow him.
Mm-hmm.
And not in those areas where he has no say and he's not proficient. So, but it is always better for a duty-bound person to follow someone who is proficient in all areas and chapters of Islamic laws.
I see. Okay. What about following the religious scholars of other countries? Is it permissible, Sheikh Javid, like, especially I'm talking about those scholars who cannot be reached, like they are not accessible because they live in other countries, and then it would be very difficult to contact them and see them in person and ask them questions and face to face, you know?
When it comes to following a mujtahid, one should not see as to where a mujtahid is from.
Mm-hmm.
Because a person's being qualified, mujtahid's qualification has nothing to do with the place of his residence or with the country where he hails from or belongs to. Therefore, following a qualified mujtahid in matters of Islamic law does not require at all that the mujtahid comes from a certain place or reside in on a certain country, or maybe the country where the duty-bound lives, okay? And unfortunately, this is the case. We see that, you know, people tend to follow a mujtahid who comes from the same area where he comes from.
I see.
They think that, okay, it's in his best interest to follow that mujtahid. But that's not the criterion. And we should see whether a mujtahid is qualified or not. And if a mujtahid is qualified, it does not make any difference where he lives. We should follow him. And when it comes to having access to him or not having access, I think in modern time and this time around, it's much easier to have access to a mujtahid through the internet, asking him questions, sending him emails. Because usually the scholars, the religious authorities have a board of scholars.
Mm-hmm.
There is a board, and that board is responsible for answering questions directed to his office.
Yes, true.
So those scholars actually reply to the questions in accordance with his fatwa, because they are familiar with his fatwa.
Right.
They are supposed to be familiar, and they are. So it's not the mujtahid himself who answers the questions. Of course, there are some questions which are complicated, which are difficult to answer,
mm-hmm.
and even the board of scholars maybe does not have any idea about it. So
right.
those particular or exceptional issues are submitted to the mujtahid himself. He will study it. He will come with a fatwa and give his fatwa to the board of scholars, and then the board of scholars will write it and will make it available for the audience.
Yes.
So, in this time around, it is not a matter of having access to a mujtahid. I think it's easy. Even if a person lives in another continent, he can still have access to the fatwa of his mujtahid, because his fatwa can be published online and can be made available to him.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break, and we'll be back after the break to continue our program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including practical laws of Islam, frequently asked questions, comparative fatwa, and newly asked questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad Hossein's program. I share with our guest speaker. We are still talking about the rules of taqlid based on the fatwas of Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, you know, well, for each and every thing, we need a set of criteria, right?
Yes.
Or conditions, qualities. We know that, for example, in order to find or select a marja, one of the conditions or properties is knowledge. So, as you said in the previous programs, right?
Yeah.
So, the most knowledgeable, the most qualified religious scholar is the one that you would like to follow.
Yes.
What about justice? If that is the case, if that is one of the those certain qualities and characteristics that needs to be, you know, possessed and exerted by that religious scholar, is that different from that of the leader of a congregational prayer?
Justice is an embedded trait within the individual, causing him to do what is good and what is, and staying away from what is bad.
Mm-hmm.
Without even thinking, without even pre-planning, you know, if a person is just, he is in the habit of doing good things and staying away from bad things. And it does not differ with regards to a mujtahid and the prayer, a prayer leader. So a prayer leader should be just. He should do the wajibat and stay away from haram things. He should have, you know, he is expected to act in a proper way. The same is the case with mujtahid, who should be just. And of course, this is not the only, justice is the second most important characteristic. There are other characteristics which both a mujtahid as well as a prayer leader should have and should fulfill. One of them is sanity. The mujtahid should be sane. A prayer leader should be sane. The mujtahid should be adult. The prayer leader should be adult. The mujtahid should be legitimate by birth. And the prayer leader should also be legitimate by birth. The mujtahid should be male. The prayer leader should also be male if he is going to lead the prayer of men and women.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay, well, what do we mean by a just mujtahid? What is it meant? Because they say that we should follow do taqlid of a just mujtahid. What does it mean in that regard?
Well, a just mujtahid, because we use the term adil to refer to this concept, you know.
Mm-hmm.
The concept of adala, or being just, or being adil, is clear to many people. A person who is just, he does not commit sins, he does not do things which are believed to be offensive, which are believed to be haram. He is in the habit of practicing what is good and avoiding what is bad. So, just, actually it is said that one should do taqlid of a just mujtahid. Of course, a just person is so pious that he would not commit a sin, you know, deliberately, willfully, and intentionally.
I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid, for your nice comments and answers to my questions here in the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليكم.
In the limelight.
U.S. regional banks plunge as investors worry the crisis is not over. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Al Jazeera English reported, uncertainty continued to pummel the banking industry, despite assurances from financial regulators and bankers such as Jamie Dimon that the worst of the recent crisis is over and the health of the banking system remains strong. Shares of a smaller regional lender, PacWest Bank, plunged nearly 50% recently, after the company confirmed reports that it was considering strategic options that may include the possible sale of the company. PacWest, based in Los Angeles, said in a statement that it was not experiencing any out-of-the-ordinary deposit withdrawals and still plans on selling off some assets to free up cash on its balance sheet. With $44 billion in assets, PacWest is roughly one-fifth the size of the three regional banks that failed over the past 2 months, including Silicon Valley Bank, Signature Bank, and the First Republic Bank. The bank experienced significant deposit outflows after Silicon Valley Bank failed in mid-March, but said deposits have increased since March 31st, including in its venture banking division, which serves technology and startup companies. Still, investors fear that PacWest's fate could mirror that of another California bank, First Republic, which spent weeks looking for a buyer before failing. The regional banks that have run into trouble have seen heavy outflows of deposits and need to raise capital. Nearly all have large amounts of low-interest bonds and commercial real estate assets on their books and would record losses if they sold them on the open market. Healthier banks have been reluctant to step in to buy struggling lenders. All assets of Silicon Valley, Signature, and First Republic were bought after regulators seized these institutions and their remnants were transferred to the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation. In another sign of potential trouble for the banking industry, a major deal was called off recently. TD Bank Group and First Horizon Corp said they called off a planned merger, citing regulatory hurdles. Toronto Dominion Bank had said in February that it was buying regional bank First Horizon in a $13.4 billion all-cash deal. Western Alliance shares were among the most volatile and were down 39% when trading was halted. The Phoenix-based bank put out a statement overnight saying it has not experienced any unusual withdrawals and its plans to readjust its balance sheet were underway. Recently, the Financial Times reported that the bank was also considering strategic options. The bank strongly denied the report. A bank spokesperson said, Western Alliance is not exploring a sale, nor has it hired an advisor to explore strategic options. Other regional banks come under selling pressure. Zions Bancorp dropped 10%. Commercia fell 12%, and Kevi Corp fell more than 6%. U.S. officials at the federal and state level are assessing the possibility of market manipulation behind big moves in banking share prices in recent days. Reuters reported recently citing an unnamed source familiar with the matter. The Federal Reserve's fight against inflation has played a key role in the banking turmoil. The Fed recently raised its key interest rate by a quarter point to the highest level in 16 years as part of that campaign, its 10th consecutive rate hike. The higher rates have prompted depositors to move money into higher-paying certificates of deposit and money market funds. They also played a role in the slowdown in the tech industry, which had major implications for West Coast banks such as Silicon Valley. Chair Jerome Powell said the Fed would monitor several factors, including the turmoil in the banking sector, in deciding its next move on rates. The Fed chair stressed his belief that the collapse of three large banks in the past 6 weeks will likely cause other banks to tighten lending, and that would help the Fed in its inflation fight. Powell also said the seizure of First Republic was an important step towards drawing a line under the recent bank stress. But some analysts on Wall Street saw continued turbulence for the industry. Banks have weathered a tumultuous environment for the past 2 months, and uncertainty lingers in the smaller regional bank segment, JP Morgan told clients. The firm anticipated bank stocks continuing to be pressured due to regulatory and economic uncertainty, among other factors. It said regulatory concerns primarily would translate into how much banks need to add to capital, liquidity, and debt, all of which would strengthen them longer term but hurt earnings per share. Meanwhile, according to RT, a poll shows that almost half of Americans think money is unsafe in American banks. Conducted a month after two major bank failures, the survey results recall the aftermath of the Lehman Brothers collapse. Nearly half, 48% of Americans, are concerned about the safety of their bank deposits, according to a Gallup poll conducted a month after Silicon Valley Bank and Signature Bank collapsed and published recently. Earlier this week, First Republic Bank became the third major U.S. financial institution to close its doors in 3 months, reigniting fears about the industry's stability. Almost a fifth, 19% of the 1,013 Americans polled said they were very worried about the fate of their finances, while another 29% were moderately worried. The largest percentage were not too worried, 30%, and 20% were completely worry-free. The figures were similar to those reported by Gallup in 2008 following the collapse of Lehman Brothers, the investment bank considered too big to fail, whose demise triggered the worst financial crisis since the Great Depression. Republicans were more likely to voice concern about the safety of their money, with 55% reporting they were worried, compared to 51% of independents and just 36% of Democrats. These responses appear to reflect individuals' feelings about the party in the White House. Asked the same question in 2008, after Lehman Brothers collapse under the administration of Republican George W. Bush, Republicans were less likely, 34%, to worry than Democrats, 55%, or independents, 44%. Those numbers flipped just 3 months later after Democrat Barack Obama was elected president. Americans making less than $100,000 per year were slightly more likely to worry about whether their money was safe in the bank than those making more, 50% versus 40%, even though wealthier individuals' deposits would be more likely to exceed the $250,000 covered by the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation. Citing these figures and the fact that college-educated respondents were less likely to be worried than those without a degree, Gallup hypothesized that worrying about whether one's bank deposits were safe was due to ignorance of FDIC safety net, though the pollster acknowledged distrust in the government might also be a factor. Nearly 200 American banks face similar risks to SVB and Signature, according to a recent paper from the Social Science Research Network. Former Lehman Brothers VP Lawrence McDonald was more conservative with his estimate of 50 banks poised for collapse, but warned that deposits guarantees would have to be increased to stabilize the sector. U.S. President Joe Biden has insisted there is nothing wrong with the country's banking sector, but promised to extend FDIC protection beyond $250,000 cap if necessary.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program, Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Hashimi Nejad. Please stay tuned. Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam quotes Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam stating, "Whoever goes to corrupt places, he or she will be accused of doing bad deeds." This means that people must be careful about the places they go to. This place could be either a house, an office, or it could be being in touch with a sinner in an unknown place. A true Muslim is banned from having relation with a corrupt trader or a usurer. All in all, companionship with corrupt people in different classes of a society will bring you accusations.
حضرت فرمود نهانی ان اصاحب حاسد نعمت.
Also Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, in a piece of hadith quoted from his father Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam, states, be away from the jealous one, since the jealous always envies the blessings of Allah. This point is also mentioned in the Holy Quran. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Hashim Nejad. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Iran Sat or Bat 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
from our imams.